Well, it sounds like you're ready to begin. It's not often that we get quiet naturally. Congratulations, well done. How did anybody get a break? Is anybody still on vacation mode at all? Yeah, a couple of us? All right, that's good. It feels like it's been a while. You know, a couple of weeks ago we met down at the park, and then last week, myself, my family, we went down to Wellington. I spoke at the Calvary Chapel in Wellington, and we just took a few days earlier this week just exploring. We had beautiful weather, so we thought, hey, in Wellington, on a time when there's beautiful weather, we should stay down there and enjoy it. They say you can't beat Wellington on a good day, so apparently, we were down there on the best days. So it was a great experience, a great time. We're glad to be back. This week felt so short because we just got back and right into it. And this morning we're picking up in our study through the New Testament in the book of 2 Timothy. So if you brought a Bible with you, please open your Bible to 2 Timothy. We're just journeying through the New Testament together. And we're beginning this book today, this morning. If you didn't come with a Bible and you'd like to read along with us, we can get somebody to bring you a Bible where you're seated. So just put your hands up if anybody would like a Bible this morning. I think we're good. It's pretty customary for us to go book by book, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And this morning we'll be looking really at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1 together. So I'm looking forward to that. But before we get into that, sad announcement. Henry and Annalyn, you are leaving us, moving to Australia. So this is your last Sunday really together with us. So we just want to, I don't know if they wanted me to announce that, but I did anyway. So it's their last Sunday. What are they going to do? Leave, you know? So, I just wanted to say it's been great to have you guys with us, and we just want to send you off with our love. And I won't bring you up because I know that you wouldn't like that, but let's just take a moment to pray for them and send them off with our blessings. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have in you with your people. And we thank you, God, for bringing Henry and Annalyn to this church, to this fellowship. And we pray, God, that as they shift locations, as they move homes, houses, God, we know that ultimately our home is with them, with you in heaven. But God, as they shift now to Australia, we pray that your blessings would be upon them. Lord, that you would bring them into good fellowship with the church there where they're moving to. And Father, that as they leave this city, this community, this church, God, that they would just look back and have fond memories of all that you've taught them, all that you've done with them. And God, I pray that this fellowship they have with their friends and with this church family would continue, even though, Lord, they are distant from us. Thank you, Lord, for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our study through the New Testament has taken us, as I said, up to this letter, 2 Timothy. And these letters, that is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which we'll look at next, are commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles, because they're letters that are written to offer instruction and encouragement to men that had stepped up into a pastoral role within the early church. Now, as we set out to study 2 Timothy, I think that understanding the historical backdrop to this letter is really especially important for this letter. Now, so I want to really go back to kind of present a lot of history for you this morning. I think it's really helpful just to remind ourselves of some things. And I want to begin by looking at the biblical history that we have found for us, or recorded for us, in the book of Acts. And this takes place about, and these timelines are figures that sometimes are accurate, sometimes a bit muddy. So approximately, it takes place from about 33 AD up to 62 AD. That's the span of the book of Acts. And it begins with the events immediately following the resurrection of Jesus. And in Acts, we read of the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. We read of the growth and then the scattering of the church due to Jewish persecution. And in chapter 9, about 30, something AD, 34 AD, we witness the conversion of a young Pharisee by the name of Saul. Acts chapter 13 picks up about a decade later with this young man, Saul, now known by his Roman name, Paul, ministering within the churches of Antioch. And it continues, that is, the book of Acts continues to follow his ministry, the Apostle Paul, as he's sent out by the Lord to preach the gospel throughout the world at that time. Now, in Acts chapter 21, about 13 years into his ministry, 23 years after his conversion, Paul's arrested in Jerusalem by the religious leaders of Israel. And after 2 years of imprisonment there in Caesarea Philippi, there on the border, he's then sent to, he deals with some corruption there, and he appeals as a Roman citizen his case to Caesar. Now, after enduring a shipwreck and being sent to Rome, a miraculous deliverance at sea, snake bite, in a powerful season of ministry on the island of Malta, Paul arrives in Rome. And listen to how the book of Acts ends. Acts chapter 28, verse 30 says that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. And he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul was awaiting trial. He was in chains during this period under what you might call house arrest as he waited for his appeal before Caesar. It's believed that aside from preaching during this time, that is AD 60 through 62, that Paul also wrote letters to churches, the church of Ephesus, the church of Philippi, Colossae, and as well as the letter to a personal acquaintance, Philemon, whatever you want to say. I don't know how to pronounce his name. Depends on if you're from England or America, or if you're Greek. History informs us that Paul would, after these 2 years, be released from his imprisonment. And this would afford him many opportunities, or at least some opportunities, to continue his ministry in traveling to preach the gospel. By some historical accounts, and the history becomes a little bit muddy here because it's not recorded in the book of Acts, but by some historical accounts, Paul traveled in this time to Spain. And it's likely that Paul also, during this season of life and ministry, wrote his first letter to Timothy, the one that we've just gone through together, also writing his letter to Titus. And some suggest that if Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, that this would have been the time when he wrote that, though it is really unclear as to who authored the book of Hebrews. And about a decade into the ministry of Paul, so as Paul is ministering and traveling, 54 AD, a man by the name of Nero became the Caesar or the emperor of Rome at 16 years of age. His reign would continue from 54 AD up to 67 AD or 68 AD. And though Nero does become one of the most notorious rulers in Roman history, history informs us that his rule actually began well. Likely it's due to the influence of his mother and the advisors that he had around him at that young age. But it wasn't until 59 AD that things began to change. Nero actually had his mother murdered. And some other things that took place around that time are connected to his decline from what seemed like a relatively good rule to what was one of the most brutal and psychotic reigns of terror that few have matched in history. One of the most infamous events to have taken place under his rule was the Great Fire, which ripped through Rome in July of AD 64. This fire was said to have initially burned for 6 days and 7 nights, being reignited after a few days, burning in total about 9 days, and consuming 3/4 of the city, 10 of the 14 areas of Rome. And some believed that Nero himself was behind the fire. In the effort to rebuild the city, to make a great name for himself, to make the city more glorious, he burned it down. But Nero deflected these suspicions from himself by blaming sort of a new religious group, sect, that had arisen within Rome during this time that was a little bit secretive. They weren't really involved in the religious practices of Rome. They didn't see Caesar as their lord. These were Christians. And so in order to deflect the attention from him for starting the fire, what Nero did is he placed all of the blame on the Christians, because they had abandoned the religion of Rome. They'd brought divine retribution upon Rome. And so the Christians then had to be exterminated. And under his rule, this is what he tried to do, is exterminate the Christians. And Christian persecution, beginning in AD 64 under Nero, was the first time that we see state-sponsored Roman persecution against the church. And as I said, it was severe. Nero would have Christian men, women, along with their children arrested. He would present to them the opportunity to refuse and to forsake their faith in Jesus. If they refused to do that, they would face brutal execution. We read that through history that some would be sewn alive into animal skins and fed to wild beasts. Others would be crucified, and some would face the gladiators in the Colosseum to the entertainment and joy of the people that would watch. History tells us that he even dipped some Christians alive in hot wax or hot pitch to light them on fire for his garden or for other public spectacles. The persecution of the church under the Roman government would begin, in fact, continue with different levels, different degrees of severity for about 250 years. When after another's time of severe persecution under another Roman emperor, Diocletian, the Roman Emperor Constantine I, along with another, made a proclamation called the Edict of Milan, essentially granting Christians freedom to practice their religion. Christianity didn't become the religion of Rome under Constantine. It was just simply made legal to be a Christian. And this shifted the landscape of Rome forever. Christianity, in fact, didn't become the official religion until AD 380. So I don't know if you like these dates or not, but I'm throwing some of them out there this morning. So what does this have to do with this letter? Well, I think it's important to understand these things, because in this we understand the circumstances wherein Paul is writing this letter. He's writing about 64 AD-ish. I put a little ish there. It's in the midst of this persecution, really toward the beginning of this persecution, where we pick up with the Apostle Paul. Likely being linked to this persecution, Paul has been arrested and imprisoned in Rome. This imprisonment, however, is different from the first. He's no longer in his own rented home, allowed to receive whoever comes to him. He's no longer afforded that sort of freedom under house arrest. Instead, he's held as an official prisoner of Rome, an enemy to Rome. At least some of the time that he was held probably consisted of being in a dark, damp dungeon in the Mamertine prison, which you can go and visit this dungeon even today, apparently. And though Paul faced his first arrest with confidence that he'd be set free, he senses now that with this arrest, he'd entered into the final season of his life and ministry. He believes now that his time is just about expired, that he is just about ready to die. And so it's under this circumstance that Paul decides to send one final letter to his beloved son in the faith. A man that Paul at one point said, there's nobody else who is of like mind but Timothy. And he writes not only to encourage Timothy in this time of persecution, but also to request that Timothy join him in Rome, bringing along with him a man by the name of Mark, his cloak, and as well as his books and parchments as Paul is imprisoned. And this is Paul's final letter that we have preserved for us. And though his letter to Timothy deals mainly with his conduct in ministry, this is Timothy, be faithful, finish well. Sorry, though his first letter deals with mainly with his conduct in ministry and the conduct of the church, sorry, this message takes a more passionate and personal plea. It's less about the conduct of the church and more about Timothy's own faithfulness to finish well, to be faithful as he faces adversity, opposition, and persecution. You can imagine if your mentor was arrested awaiting execution, how that could rock your faith, how that could shake you, how that would make you feel. And so Paul sends really some encouraging and comforting words to this young man. Now, in some sense, last words are important words, aren't they? You know, all of the letters that are recorded for us by the Apostle Paul are important, inspired word of God. But when we read this, there's something about it that makes us and should make us pay careful attention, because these are the last words that we have recorded of this man for us. These are things that matter. When we're at the end of our journey, we say things which matter. Things that are important to us. And I think we do well as we read through this letter just to keep this in mind. He encourages Timothy in this letter to be unashamed, to be bold, to be strong and faithful in his ministry, to remain focused on his calling in the Lord and to cling to the truth of God's word, to live in a way that is right before God, warning that the days are coming when people would no longer listen to the truth. And though we're living today in very different times, these encouragements continue to resound to the church throughout history and certainly to us today. And so this morning we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 2. And before we do, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that in times of difficulty, in times of persecution, God, as we just hear about what has happened in the past to the church, we're aware that, God, these things, similar things, are happening to churches and to Christians in the world today. Persecution, the threat of death should people choose to follow you. And Lord, I pray that as we study this, we would keep these things in our mind, but perhaps even more, Lord, that we would understand that God, in the midst of trials and persecution, that we as your followers are meant to stand strong and to be bold and courageous. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. If any of us live in fear or consistently live timid lives when it comes to our faith, Lord, that you would help us, strengthen us to become bold witnesses in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I just want to take a moment to go through this introduction pretty briefly, but there are a few things I want to point out. Now, Paul's letter really has a very personal tone to it. And so it's interesting that he begins this letter with his official title, that he is the apostle or an apostle of Jesus Christ. It seems that Paul had at least some understanding that this letter would reach more people than Timothy alone. And as an apostle, Paul expresses that it was God's will, God's calling upon his life to be this special ambassador sent out to declare the message of good news to other people. And as I was thinking about this, you know, perhaps one of the ways that we might apply even this to ourselves is to ask ourselves this question: what is it that I have been called to by the will of God? What has God called me to be by His will? Because I think that often people really never consider what God has called or willed for them. Even serving in areas of ministry, not because God has willed it, but because they have. I've seen people even serving in pastoral roles because they wanted to be there, not because it was God's calling upon their life. But we should note that though Paul's imprisonment maybe and probably is directly related to his, though Paul's imprisonment is directly related to his faithfulness to God's will and to this calling, Paul is called by the will of God to be an apostle, and because he was faithful to that, he's in prison. Isn't that amazing? Because sometimes we get this idea that if I fulfill God's will, if I follow God's plan, it's going to be rewarding and there's just going to be good things and blessings and no hardship. I'm going to live this really great, satisfied life. But you certainly don't see that with any of the apostles. Yes, there was fulfillment. Yes, there was some sense of spiritual satisfaction. But what we understand here is that, to the contrary, because they obeyed Christ, because they followed what God had for them, it actually brought more hardship into their lives. In fact, pursuing God's will may be the very thing that brings hardship to us. It certainly was the case for Paul. But one thing that helped him to endure this hardship was to understand not only was this God's will he was pursuing, but that God made promises to him. Notice here what he says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." Again, keeping in mind the background and the context wherein Paul is writing this letter, he's awaiting execution. He believes he's going to die, but he's called according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He is facing death, but his faith is in Christ, and his faith then brings life. As Paul awaited execution, he could have easily sunk in depression. Right, I think many of us would probably respond in that way. He could have easily surrendered himself to fear. Instead, he chose to rely upon the promises of Christ, and in this case, the promise of life. Now, for most of us, depression and fear in these circumstances would be understandable, right? We wouldn't blame Paul if he wrote a letter saying, "I'm afraid and I'm really downcast and discouraged and depressed." We would think that sounds pretty normal. Because the reality is that for most of us, it takes far less than the threat of execution to lead us into fear and depression. Right? How many of us have been awaiting execution? Anybody? Nobody's there. And yet we fall into these things with far less than that. And I want to tell you, if you're someone that is prone to this, one way to overcome it is through a reliance and faith in the promises of Jesus. No matter how difficult and how dire your circumstances may become, look at those things through the promises, through the lens of the promises of Jesus Christ. Yes, death is just at my door, Paul might say, but I have the promise of life in Jesus Christ. I will not fear what man can do to me, I'll fear God. In verse 2, we see the addition here, that I just want to point out to Paul's ordinary greeting. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace." Now, ordinarily, Paul would just say, "Grace and peace to you." But in the pastoral epistles, it's interesting, he adds mercy. He's like, "You pastors, you need an extra level of mercy." I don't know why he did that. Perhaps he knows the accountability that a pastor has before God. That they need mercy because they'll be judged according to a stricter standard as those who must give account for the souls of those given to their care. But let's continue on from verse 3 up through verse 7. And the message of the message title this morning is encouragement for the timid hearts. It's for those who may be fearful, who may be prone to timidity, especially concerning their faith. And I just want to point out some of the ways that I think, and it's not overt, but some of the ways that Paul addresses Timothy in these introductory verses that I think would have been a real encouragement to Timothy. And let me just ask you, as we get into this, have you ever been timid when it comes to sharing your faith or standing up for truth and what you know is right? Has there ever been a time when you've been fearful and and timid and you've not done it? Have you ever allowed fear to move you in directions that you knew were wrong? Now, some of you might say no to these questions. And if you do say no to this, I've never experienced timidity, I've never experienced fear, then let me just say, praise God, but you are most certainly not normal. You'd be an anomaly, very, very strange. You should be standing here, I would imagine. But most people in this room have struggled personally, have lacked courage and boldness when it comes to walking in truth and to sharing their faith. Probably all of us can identify with that, walking in fear and in timidity rather than in boldness and courage. Now, Timothy was serving during a dangerous period in church history. As I said, many were being brutally and publicly murdered because of their faith in Christ. And Paul's saying, hey, I'm in prison. I'm awaiting execution. Hey, why don't you come to Rome and visit me? You're like, nice to hear from you, Paul, but I'm fine here. People had forsaken Christ because they feared for the lives of their loved ones and for their own lives as well. And Paul knew that for any pastor, anybody in ministry, or any Christian, he knew that there was this temptation in such a time, especially as he's seated, imprisoned in Rome, to be fearful. And so instead of allowing his circumstances, that is the circumstances of the Apostle Paul, to bring fear for Timothy, what he does is he uses his own circumstances to inspire courage, bring faithfulness and hope. And I want to focus on the way that this letter does that, how Paul's writing brings to Timothy assurance and encouragement to a person who is feeling perhaps down, who's feeling afraid, who is feeling scared and shy and timid. And so he says in verse 3, he says, and we'll read through verse 7, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. He's arrested, but he served God faithfully, purely, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am also persuaded is in you. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Just a few ways in this where I think just the words of Paul would have really struck Timothy deeply during this time. I think one of those is this sense, and I think that this is one way that we can encourage ourselves and others when there's this tendency to fear. The first one is this: I'm praying for you. Timothy, I remember you, and I want you to know that night and day I'm praying for you. See, Paul's imprisonment couldn't keep him from praying. He may have been restrained from much of his ministry, but he remained faithful to it through prayer. Again, following Jesus may lead us to places and to circumstances where we don't want to be. Sometimes those circumstances may even restrict us from doing what we think and what we know God has called us to do. But how we respond in these times is important. It's easy to respond with doubt. It's easy to respond with complaining. But Paul presents a good example of someone that instead of responding in the negative, he responds by being a good example. He responds as a good example in faith and with prayer. Paul's prayers, notice this, they also weren't consumed with himself. I think when I get into circumstances that I don't want to be in, my prayers are consumed with, get me out of this. I don't like this prison cell that I'm in. This was not Paul. Paul is praying for Timothy. While this is a testament to Paul's character, consider how encouraging and humbling this would have been for Timothy. Though Paul had his own problems to deal with, Timothy remained close to Paul's heart and mind, and he was a subject in his prayers. Let me just say, prayer is one of the greatest ways for us to deal with fear and walk in faith. This is true for us personally. As we commit ourselves to prayer, it will strengthen us in these times. But we should also see the importance of building relationships with people who will pray with us and for us no matter what may come. Now, in a few months, it wasn't announced, it should have been announced, but in a few months, we plan to launch our small groups. That's quarter two of 2026. And if you're interested in that, please fill out a Connect card. Mark in their small groups, and we'll kind of be releasing more information about this. But I think the greatest benefit to groups like this is that they present a better opportunity to establish deeper relationships with people. That's the main goal in our small groups. People that you can then share with, that you can speak to, that can know you, and that you can trust will be praying for you. And I want to encourage you this morning, involve yourself and invest yourself into these relationships. That doesn't just happen if you don't put some time, effort, and energy into it. You have to put some time, energy, and effort into it, and I will tell you, it is worth it. Involve and invest in these relationships because there are other people in this congregation that need you. That's what the body is. We need one another, and there are times, and going to be times, and maybe times now, when you will need them. Another thing that I think would have been especially encouraging to Timothy in this time is Paul says, not only am I praying for you, but in so many words, I miss you. I miss you, Timothy. He's remembering on the past, and there's this sense in which we know Paul and Timothy were close friends. They'd served alongside each other for years, through highs and through lows, laughter and tears. These men both express loyalty and love to one another. So when Paul calls Timothy a son in the faith, I think it really describes their relationship well. They're so much more than friends. They're like father and son. And we all know what it's like to see an old friend like this, or a close family member that we've not seen in a long time. Now imagine even more the joy that this company would have brought to Paul in a tough time, in his suffering. And Paul's desire to see Timothy, notice here, is connected to the sorrow of both men. He says, I'm mindful of your tears, and I want you to come that I may be filled with joy. He knows that being together is going to bring joy to both parties. Sometimes the remedy for a downcast heart is a visit from a faithful friend. You know, it's easy and it's right that we say in times of difficulty, the presence of the Lord is enough. He is enough. But please understand, and Scripture bears this out, that God often works in our lives through other people. People who know us. People who love us. People who have been willing to invest in us. People who can laugh and cry with us. People who can pray with us. Who can pray for us. People who can encourage us, exhort us, and speak God's word to us. We're a body. We're meant to live as a body, a family in Christ. And as these things, we're meant not to live an independent life from each other. That's our culture. That's how we grow up, independent. I'm my own person. But in the body of Christ, we are meant to live interdependent upon one another. The sense that I need you. You need me. And as we travel through this life, there's going to be a lot of opposition, and I think this is going to become even more important. But let me just say, living this way gets messy. It's like, if you try to live this way, there's the scripture that says, iron sharpens iron. You know, that so as iron sharpens iron, so the one brother sharpens another, the countenance of his brother. The thing about iron sharpening iron is there's friction. and heat and sparks. It's not always pleasant. It's often seen living this way is often messy, but love is demonstrated ultimately through commitment. And this is often seen in a willingness to address and work things out with one another in humility and in such a way as to benefit not only me, but the other person as well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So, Timothy, I'm praying for you. Timothy, I miss you and I want to see you again. Timothy, I remember and I know your faith. It's probably accurate to say that Paul believed in Timothy's faith, that it was genuine and that it was absent of hypocrisy. This was important because others were being tempted to abandon their faith. Paul expresses his confidence that Timothy's faith was genuine. And think about this for a moment. I know I've had discussions in the past with people. I can't think of anybody in this congregation. But when we hear of persecution, we do wonder, would I be able to stand? If I was facing these things, if I saw my children get arrested, threatened with execution, if I saw this, would my faith stand? Have you ever asked that question? I can't even imagine going through that sort of thing. And what an incredible encouragement to hear from the Apostle Paul, Timothy, your faith is the real deal. You're the real deal. It's genuine. It's real. What an incredible encouragement, especially in times of persecution. Timothy, I've seen what God has done in your life. And I know that your faith is genuine. And there are many people today who attend church, many others who call themselves Christian, let me just say, whose faith is not real, is not genuine. Paul knew these kinds of people. He's going to mention them actually in this letter, people who had abandoned the faith, who had pursued other things. And I think it's important because I have you here this morning, you're in church. I think an important question that we should all ask ourselves this morning is this: is my faith genuine? Am I playing the game? Am I doing the thing? Am I going through the motions? Or do I have a genuine, unhypocritical faith in Christ? Hypocrisy is playing the game. It's playing the part. It's putting on the mask. And I just challenge everyone this morning to examine yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says this to a church in Corinth. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." And some of you might think, well, how do I do this? How do I test myself to see whether my faith is genuine? I think one way that we might be able to do this is by examining the way that we respond in times of trial. Trials come into our lives, sometimes fiery trials, and they test our faith. Testing means they reveal what's there. Yes, they also refine our faith, but they show us what's there. I think another way comes from a principle found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, where Jesus presents a parable, and he speaks of two men, one who built his house on a rock, and one who built his house on the sand. You know the story. You probably have sung songs in children's church or in Sunday school. Both men seems had the same storms, but only the house established on the rock stood through those storms. And so how can we ensure that our house, our faith, you might say, is built on something that is solid? Well, if you read through that, Jesus explains that what differentiates these two is that one heard what Jesus said and did it, the other one heard what Jesus said and did not do it. It's obedience. James chapter 1, verse 22, James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." There are a lot of people I can imagine who have heard God's word, but walk and live in self-deception because they have no intent and they do not do it. It's good to attend church service. And I'm glad that you're here. It's good for us to enjoy Bible teaching. But it's not enough. It will never be enough just to enjoy church, to attend it and a service, enjoy the worship and enjoy Bible teaching. We don't want to be a church. I don't want to be a pastor that's content in you just coming and hearing God's word. Well, I don't want to be satisfied personally with someone that has an intellectual understanding of God's word. We don't want to be a church that is just committed to those things, but one that is passionately committed to doing God's word. It's not just about hearing. It's not just about understanding and reading. We want to be doers and not hearers only. Timothy grew up in a godly home, no doubt being taught Scripture from an early age by his Jewish mother and grandmother. Even with this upbringing, he likely came to faith through Paul's initial ministry in Lystra. And after revisiting Lystra on his second missionary journey, Paul takes a chance on Timothy. Timothy's a young believer, but he has a good testimony. And he invites him to travel and serve alongside him, and he does so for many years. And through these years of service, Paul personally pours into Timothy's life. Paul had a front row seat to Timothy's, probably his conversion, certainly his growth. Man, what a blessing that is. And I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be involved and invest in the life of another person like this, but let me just assure you, it is incredible. And let me say this as well, being in a place of spiritual maturity, and I think that there are a lot of people within this congregation who are mature spiritually, not just gray-headed, not just mature physically, but spiritually. And can I say that this presents a wonderful opportunity for you to invest in others? It's not only apostles and pastors who are called to be involved in discipleship. It's the role of the church. And it's something that I think we should all be involved with. And if you're mature in your faith, ask the Lord who you can, in a sense, take with you as you journey in life, as you journey in faith. You may not be the Paul in this situation. You may be more like the Timothy. You're like, man, I am at this stage where I just need to grow. And I want somebody to invest in me. I encourage you to find someone who you can look up to, who bears fruit in their lives, who you know has fruits of godliness, who you can learn from, who will faithfully teach you what it looks like to live for Jesus. Another thing, and another way in which I think Paul encourages the timid Timothy is that he says, use your gifts. How am I doing on time here? It's been a couple of weeks. I don't know how to speak or how to manage my time properly. Notice this. He says, therefore, I remind you. So, Timothy, I know that you have faith. It's genuine. It's real. But I want to remind you to stir up your gift. You need to use what God has given to you for His glory. And what gift Paul is referencing is somewhat unclear. It's likely connected to his calling and gifting as a pastor. There are some gifts, and certainly gifts like this, that need to be stirred up, that need to be further developed, because these things can grow. You can become better in your gifts, you could say, and if you don't use them, they can become stale and stagnant. And the best way to stir up is to exercise and utilize the gift that God has given to you. In a time of persecution, I would imagine there'd be a temptation for Timothy. There'd be some very legitimate reasons to suppress the gift at this point in time. Hey, I'm just going to quiet down. I'm going to let my gift become dormant because of this persecution, which might mean death. I mean, we don't have to face that to that degree today, do we? Paul doesn't encourage Timothy to be quiet. Hey, look, this is a dangerous time. You need to tone it down, Timothy. He doesn't encourage Timothy to back away from his gift or serving the Lord, but to become even more active in his ministry and his gifting that's been entrusted to him. One of the things that always comes to my mind when I think of stirring up the gift that is in you is in Uganda, we would often drink passion fruit juice. How many of you have had that here? You know, fresh passion fruit juice. Anybody? Sure, I'm sure some of us have. One of the things about it, South Africans are there, so, and you'll still get the picture, is it settles very quickly. The fruit just falls to the bottom, and you have to constantly stir it up. In fact, when they serve it to you, they'll always give you something to stir up the fruit juice. And that's what always comes to my mind. And if you don't, it separates, and all the good stuff sort of left at the bottom. And if you were to take this image of your life, this image of passion fruit juice, and you applied it to your life today, are you a well-stirred cup? And what I mean by that is your gift just resting on the bottom where it's never really a part of anything that anyone tastes? Is your gift actively changing the flavor of your life? Or is it suppressed, kind of down at the bottom due to inactivity? I know that we have a lot of gifts in this church, and I just want to say, use it. Use it. You have it, use it for God and His glory. For Timothy, this meant the dangerous task of openly preaching the gospel in an environment, in a society that was becoming hostile to the preaching of the gospel. Timothy was naturally, it seems, shy and timid. This was his nature. So for him, stirring up the gift meant doing the things that he'd been called to do, even though he was not naturally inclined to do them. He was naturally inclined to avoid them. So Paul says, stir them up, exercise them, do them. And then he ends by saying, and you will hope I spend more time in this morning, because this should be the face of the message. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I'll invite the worship team forward, and we're going to look at this in a bit more detail next week. It deserves that, but we can understand that now in the context. Timothy, I'm praying for you. I miss you. I know your faith. Use your gift, because God has not given us a spirit of fear. This is a fearful time that you live in, but this fear doesn't come from God. He's not given this to you. He's given you a spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind. And what God did not give Timothy, the spirit of fear, it rings true to all of God's children. God does not give to us a spirit of fear, even in times where that should be the natural response. God wants us to step out in power, in love, in courage, with a sound mind. That means in the midst of the world that we live in today, we don't need to operate in fear. And there's a lot of things that we find online, a lot of things that are happening in the world, though we are distant from many of these things, that might cause some of us to respond with fear. That doesn't come from God. There's a lot in this statement, because it connects us really with what Paul has said as well as what Paul is going to say. So we do well to consider it next week in more detail. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning that in you, Jesus, we have this promise of life. So that, Lord, no matter what we face, the challenges, the difficult, whether they're internal or external, that we can place our hope and our trust in you and in your promises that are sure, that are true. And Father, as we look at the world events, there are some things which may be unsettling, some things which may be encouraging. As we look, Lord, at the policies, even within our own country, some things encouraging, some things discouraging. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in boldness when it comes to our faith. That we wouldn't back down, that we wouldn't be timid, that we would not be fearful, because what can man do to us except kill the body? God, would we walk in reverence in the fear of God? Thank you, Lord, for these encouragements. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's great to be with you. Hey, we're just going to make ourselves available, my wife and I, for prayer over on the side here. If you need prayer, please come, and we'd love to pray with you.